say first of all that the Apostle Peter had just come from Caesar, and some of the Jews had queried this, and there had been a gathering of the apostles to decide what was the purpose of God in this dispensation. And James sums up in these words. The 13th verse says, "And after that they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things." Simeon hath declared how God did first visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And after this, says James, I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and will set it up. Now that's the New Testament reading, and if you'll turn back to the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, I will read from the 35th verse of the 31st chapter of Jeremiah. The Lord has said in the 31st verse concerning the remnant of Israel, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done. And then if we turn over to the 33rd chapter, it says, in the 20th verse, Thus saith the Lord, If ye can break my covenant of day and my covenant of the night, that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, and my ministers. If ye can break the covenant of day and my covenant of night, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. I do not exaggerate, friends, when I say how very pleased I am to be here tonight. During 43 years in the Near East, I often wondered whether I should ever get back to the country in which I was born to be able to tell my own people something of the events which are happening in that important country of Israel. And it's a very great pleasure to be here this evening. And I may say, friends, without fear of successful contradiction, that what we're talking about is hot news. I don't wish anybody here to think that we've gathered for a nostalgic talk about the ancient places of Palestine and the good old days that were gone, and that's all. We shall, by God's grace, see some of the places where mighty events took place in the past, and we shall see the places in which mighty events are taking place at present. And we shall see places in which mighty events are destined to take place in the very near future. It is an uncommon thing amongst, I'm sorry to say, even Christians, to say that the events of Palestine have not much importance for us at the present time. I wish people would disabuse themselves of such notions. When the professor of agricultural geography at Southampton University, in his most important book and standard book on Israel since 1948, says in the Royal Geographical Journal in 1961 that it's almost certain that the future will see that the declaration of national independence in Israel was far the most important event in the 20th century. Now, this man, as a man who has no, shall we say, leanings towards Christianity or fundamentalism, but he recognized that the return of a people to rebuild a viable state after 2,000 years is almost certainly, as far as he's concerned, the most important event of the 20th century. And are we Christians to underestimate it? God forbid. We read in Acts how the Apostle James says that the program of God in this present age is to call out to people for his name from Jew and Gentile, and when that is accomplished, he will return again and build the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. Do we see any signs in this place that God is about to rebuild the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down? Do we see any signs that the time for calling out to people for his name from all the world is nearly up? We most certainly do. And now we will have a look at the geography of the Holy Land, which has played and will play a very large part in the future of this world. You notice from this map that Palestine there, running down from the Gulf of Aqaba right up here to Matalla in the north, almost opposite Damascus, occupies a central position in this particular part of what's called the Fertile Crescent. I point out here, friends, that we shall go to Mount Sinai, Aqaba, the Straits of Tiran, if you look at those very carefully, because these are highly important straits, which you will hear a great deal more about very soon. And if you look down here, you'll find a little kingdom there. That is the kingdom of the Yemen, where our friend Nasser has put in nearly 20,000 troops, and which he would dearly love to get out of if he could. Fighting is occurring all round there now, and it has a great impact on our state of Australia, because there is Aden, and all this depends, all this destiny depends the Suez Canal's future, which is one of the life veins of our country. Now, we see another map. That's right. Just down here, if we could get onto it, we'd see the top end of the Gulf of Aqaba. Here, with the town of Eilat here, we shall see it in another minute. And all this vast area, from the south end of the Dead Sea, around here, up to Beersheba, about here, is what's called the Negev, or the southern desert of Palestine. It is where Abraham and Isaac and Jacob spent their long years of their life, and it is now desert. It is where Solomon had his copper mines. It is where he and Hiram, king of Tyre, launched their ships to go to India for ivory, apes, and peacocks. It had a marvelous history, but it also has a marvelous future. From this point here in the Lausanne, which we shall see, down to the south end, was where Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim and Zoar originally were, and which were drowned in that terrible convulsion which overwhelmed Sodom and Gomorrah about 4,000 years ago. This Dead Sea, of course, is a highly important source of potash and is one of the most remarkable features in the whole world. We shall then go up and see the Qumran caves and Jericho, have a look at Amman and see Petra. It's not very clear here, but Petra, the famous rock red city down here. Have a look all around these places. Go right up to Jaffa, Tel Aviv, into Jerusalem, which you see the Jews have only just pushed their way into Jerusalem. All this is in the hands of the Arabs. Right up here to Haifa, Nazareth, Sea of Galilee, and, if possible, get as far as Mount Hermon. We begin with a view of the famous mountain of Sinai. This is Jebel Musa, as they call it now, and it was at the top of this mountain that Moses received the law of God written and engraven in stones. This great mountain is climbed by this path that goes right up there. You wind yourself up to the time till you get to the top of this very high mountain. There's no mountain in Australia as high as this. Jebel Katarina is over 8,500 feet high. On this great and rocky desert is where the children of Israel wandered for 40 years. Along the top of this rocky mountain, Moses was 40 days and 40 nights in the presence of Almighty God, receiving that law which he transmitted to us, to them, in the books of the Pentateuch. It was here he received those two tablets of stone on which were written the Ten Commandments. On those tablets were the work of God, and the writing was with the finger of God. It was from this mountain that he came down, down here, onto this plain. This plain here, which is not very clear, but it's on this plain that the children of Israel were camped. And when he got down there, he heard the noise of singing and dancing. And he found that they'd made a golden calf. They'd broken the first commandment right at the very start. And they'd broken the second commandment. They'd broken all the commandments. And he took the stones and threw them on the ground. Yes, friends, nobody can keep God's commandments. Not even the hands of that great man Moses could carry them. And that great and terrible law was rewritten by the finger of God on tablets that Moses had prepared. This great scene here on Mount, very soon after the Christian era, men came into these parts to hide from persecution. They went monks in those days. They were men and women fleeing from the terrible Roman persecutions. But as they gathered themselves in these awful deserts where the Roman soldiers couldn't get them, but about 326 years after Christ, Constantine declared the Christian religion to be official. And these people who'd been persecuted outcasts suddenly found themselves to be saints and hermits and that sort of thing. And Christianity became official and became dead. And these people began to collect themselves in these monasteries. And about 550 years after Christ, a great man called Justinian The great emperor built this great convent around them. These great walls, they're about 80 feet high. 560 years after Christ, how long ago is that? 1400 years ago. And they began to form this monastery. But the life had gone out of it, friends. In this monastery here, you see this great church there. It contains some of the finest mosaics in the world, and in its treasures, it contains things that even the Pope of Rome hasn't got. But what's the use of all those jewels when the life has gone out of it? And in this building here, which is the library, there was found about 100 years ago, a little bit more, by a man called Tischendorf, the famous Codex Sinaiticus, one of the three great manuscripts of the Bible upon which the text of our New Testament is based. I have not the slightest doubt that God preserved this place from being sacked by that bloodthirsty crowd, the Mohammedans, for this reason, that he wished to preserve that copy so that we might know that the text of the New Testament which you have in your Bible can be trusted in as the very Word of God. So that in this place was found this famous manuscript. You say, oh doctor, that was very nice that the monks were preserving this. It shows that they had some respect for the Word of God. On the contrary, Tischendorf was there in the winter and there's a lot of snow there, and he discovered this manuscript, a huge basket of it was just being taken, this one, just being taken off to the furnace to be burned. And by the grace of God, he rescued it. And through many vicissitudes, it found its way to the British Museum. Sir Frederick Kenyon, who is the greatest authority, who is dead now, on biblical manuscripts, says in his book that those who read their New Testament and Old Testament can know that they have the very words of the apostles and prophets without any real intervention of any spurious matter. It's a very important thing to remember that, friends, because in modernist pulpits where you get ordained infidels talking about the scriptures, they'll tell you you can't trust the scriptures. Don't believe them. They don't know what they're talking about. The scriptures are far and away the best attested book in the whole world by hundreds of times. And that is the dictum of Sir Frederick Kenyon, the keeper of the manuscripts in the British Museum Library. So thank God we've got the scriptures. Now, not long after, or indeed before Suez, that gentleman Nasser came down and he put guns on these islands which close the Straits of Tiran. That Gulf of Aqaba, which I showed you running up on the right-hand side of the peninsula of Sinai, on the eastern side. And he shot up British ships, Jewish ships, Arab ships, belonging to little King Hussein, with his guns. It was that, in addition to his closing the Suez Canal against the Jews, which forced the Jews to come over the top and drive the Egyptians out of Sinai. And it forced us to go to Suez. Of course, the Americans and the Russians stopped us, and they've been eating dirt ever since. But friends, don't think that this hatred of Israel will prosper. There was a certain Pharaoh, king of Egypt, a far greater man than Nasser, who thought he could stop the Jews returning to Palestine. He made a mistake. This man will make a mistake. The Jews came down here and blew up the guns, and as I've said before and say it again, if ever Nasser puts guns on that again, the war will be next day. And he will have now not only the Jews against him, but little King Hussein, who is now fighting him down in the Yemen. The Jews have nothing to fear from the Arabs. They're fighting amongst themselves. Just as in the days God often delivered Israel by Edom fighting Moab and Moab fighting Edom, and the Jews had nothing to do but to look on. And we come to the top end of the Gulf of Aqaba. We come to this top end, and you see I'm standing on Jewish territory. Just there is the border between the Jews and the Arabs. Just round past this oil installation is the border between Ibn Said and King Hussein. Just behind me, and I'm on Israel soil here, is the Egyptians. So you've got the Egyptians, the Jews, King Hussein and Ibn Said within 20 miles of each other. It's a hot spot. Now, when I first went in 1934 to this part here, the Gulf of Aqaba, there was absolutely nothing there. It was the wildest spot almost, with the exception of Sinai, I'd ever been in before. And this rim of palms there was there, and a tiny little village with a Crusader castle with about 300 people in it. I went down there to photograph a man who was swallowed by a whale and cut his way out. But unfortunately, I couldn't photograph him because he was dead. But the incident most certainly occurred. I'm very glad I went down there then, friends, because all this country has suddenly sprung into life. On this Arab side there, which had nothing, is quite a large port there. It's not written down there because this is a rather older picture. It's 3 years old, but if it was now up to date, you'd see a big port there now, capable of handling ships up to 20,000 tons, which the British and West Germans have built for little King Hussein, because this is his only outlet to the sea. Also, where we're standing here, near that big hotel, is a large town with a large port. And at the end of that port, you see a very large oil installation, and you see a pumping station which pumps the oil right up that place, the Negev, and out into the Mediterranean at Ascalon, thereby bypassing the Suez Canal and making the Jews and also the Western world independent of that Russian stooge, Nasser. Of course, you can imagine that that 14-inch pipe which bypasses the Suez Canal is not much welcomed by the Egyptians. But that doesn't matter to the Jews. In addition to that, there springs from this end a beautiful road whereby goods can be and have been unshipped here and reshipped at Jaffa and bypassing the Suez Canal altogether. So the Jews are not, nor are we, so dependent upon the whims of a man like Nasser as we were. Now this part here, Eilat, is a very large city. And from that city, and from that, there you see some of the houses here. There's the oil installation over here. And over there, you see a boundary of Ibn Said and King Hussein's kingdom. And just about there, Nelson Gluck, whom I used to meet at afternoon tea with Mr. Clark in the old days in Jerusalem, he discovered not only the blast foundries with which Solomon purged his copper that he sold for gold, but they also found the slipways in which Hiram, king of Tyre, and Solomon, king of Egypt, launched their ships to go to Ophir and India. And in the Rockefeller Museum in Jerusalem, you can see part of the palm fiber ropes with which they did it, 1,000 years before Christ. Now, there were times, and there are in the theological colleges large tomes of books, which I'm sorry to say our poor theological students are inflicted with, which will tell you that the Book of Kings and the Book of Chronicles are all sort of legends written to uphold the glory and honor of Solomon. Complete and absolute rubbish. Nelson Gluck and those people who really know archaeology have disproved that stuff altogether. And Nelson Gluck, in his book called Streams in the Desert, quoted by Albright, the most famous archaeologist in the world, says that archaeology in Palestine has never uncovered a fact, remember, that controverted a single statement of Holy Scripture. Archaeology has never uncovered a fact in Palestine which has controverted a single statement of Holy Scripture. Nelson Gluck says that, but Albright, who is by far the greatest archaeologist living, quotes it with commendation and agrees with it. So you see, friends, when you've got your Bible in your hand, you've got something to stand on. And if you haven't got that, you've got nothing. Now, we shall pass on up the Garadi Arabah, and there you will see on the site of one of King Solomon's old copper mines, a large modern copper mine, working day and night on lodes which were discovered by King Solomon. It's a place called Timnah. And there they are knocking out the copper which they send down to Eilat, just down there about 15 miles away, and ship to the Far East. They not only send down that copper, but they also send down the potash from the Dead Sea, thereby bypassing the Suez Canal with its dues. Now we've got up to the south end of the Dead Sea, in which we see, sticking out from the eastern side, this tongue, Lisan as it's called. Now just before, the night before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, this great area, which is only 20 feet deep, 15 miles long by about 14 miles broad, was a great plain on which Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim lay. They're still there, but they're under the sea. But they won't be there very long, because for the first time for about 4,000 years, the Dead Sea is beginning to fall. And very soon, the ruins of all, the mounds, that's all they'll be, of Sodom and Gomorrah will be sticking out there. Sodom and Gomorrah is no longer a laughable fable, as I'm sorry to say many people in this country have been taught. Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction, is one of the best attested facts of ancient history, and nobody but the modernist clergyman would deny it. Nobody. You'd make yourself a fool in Jerusalem if you propagated such antiquated nonsense. On this great area here stood over a deposit of natural gas and petrol which blew up, fired the sulfur deposit above it, and blotted out Sodom and Gomorrah before you could say that much. Okay, Doctor, aren't you rather exaggerating? I'm not exaggerating in the slightest. Because in 1902, when Mont Pelee in Mozambique blew up, it blotted out Saint Pierre, which according to the British Encyclopedia at that time contained 40,000 people, in 6 minutes. There was only one man left alive, and he was a prisoner in the jail. So that this disaster at Sodom and Gomorrah has even a counterpart at present time. And God rescued Lot and his two children from this terrible convulsion. And by the way, friends, in a few months' time, you will have a film coming out called Sodom and Gomorrah. I've seen it reviewed in the Illustrated London News. And more blasphemous, sexy nonsense could hardly be propagated. They've exhausted all the subjects of their own vicious life, and now they're searching the Bible to corrupt them. So look out, and don't take any notice of it. This was a horrible disaster. And friends, we live in the days of Lot. That's what Christ said. As it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. Oh, everything seems to be going on quite nicely, we're told. Although, how persons can say it, I can't think. Oh, well, they say it may be bad politically, but of course meteorologically and that sort of thing, no such disasters ever occur. Let them think again. They're on the way. Now, that portion of Sodom and Gomorrah, is behind us. Now, we're in the north part of the Dead Sea, which is 30 miles long and immensely deep, 1,290 feet deep, and contains 25% salt so that you can't sink in it. And as we wind up the shores of the Dead Sea, we come up to Masada, a famous Jewish stronghold in the days of which Christ prophesied when he said that a time was coming on Jerusalem when there wouldn't be one stone left on another in the temple. And we know that in AD 70 Titus came up and he wiped Jerusalem flat. There are more than 1 million people killed, and about 960 of them, zealots, fled down here into this fortified rock. The Romans came after them. In the end, the 10th Legion came and camped down there, and eventually, of course, they were ready to take the city, or the citadel, rather. They were repulsed once because it's almost impregnable fortress, but the second time, of course, the Jews realized the number was up. So when the Romans came up here, and you can still see the remains of their ramparts, and came over the top, there was no resistance. They came down, wandering along here, and they found there 2 old women and 3 children. And they asked what had happened, and the women said, "You go down into the main part and you'll see." And there were 960 dead bodies. The Jews had cast lots and chosen 100 men, who are 10 men, I mean, to kill every single soul in the place. They did their work, and then they cast lots, and one killed the other and then committed suicide, rather than fall into the hands of the Romans. Now, I'm not taking any part in politics, but I know, and you know, that the people who are capable of doing that are not going to be overcome by forced levies swept up from the villages of Egypt. Men and women like that are going to die. And who can blame them? Rather than fall into the hands of persons like Nasser. That spirit still remains amongst the Jews. Then we get up to Jericho, and here are the ruins of Jericho. I can't say whether that's Joshua's Jericho. I don't think it is, because most of that has gone. Here's the north end of the Dead Sea with the Jordan running into it. Here are the mountains of Moab with Mount Nebo, where Moses saw the promised land. And here it was, of course, that Elisha did many of his miracles. I wish we could, shall we say, spend time on that, but we can't. And from that mound, we'll look up and we'll see in the distance, just, well, not very far, we're on the mound there, this Jebel Karuntal, it's called, by the Arabs, the Mount of Temptation. where tradition says our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ spent 40 days and 40 nights in the mountain. Well, not the place, no doubt, but it's the mountains, all right, in which he was 40 days in the wilderness without food, tempted of the devil. Our Lord Jesus Christ knows what's to be hungry. He knows what it's like to be thirsty. He was in all points tempted like you and I are. You can't get anywhere where our blessed Lord Jesus Christ hasn't been. And so it was to that mountain that Rahab sent the spies to wait until the search was finished, and then they went back and they told Joshua. That is no doubt the mountain that occurred on, and that occurred about 3,500 years ago. Now we come to something of contemporary importance. It mightn't be of contemporary importance to, shall we say, the big politicians of this world, but it's contemporary importance to God and to us, because these are the Qumran caves in which were found many other scrolls which 200 years before Christ, and were 1,000 years older than any other copies of the Bible which were held in any museum in the world. This is the Dead Sea. That's Moab over there. This is the sort of community of Jewish, shall we say, ascetics who wrote those scrolls. And when in AD 70, Titus had finished mopping up Jerusalem, the soldiers came down, gradually came down and cleaned up this place and cleaned up that place, and they were coming here, and these ascetics put their valued scripture and other manuscripts in jars and stuck them in these caves, and there they remained for nearly 2,000 years. Just in time, there are some of the caves from which these manuscripts came. Oh, they came just at the right time, of course. God had kept them there as he kept the Sinai scroll there. He kept these manuscripts there so that we might know that what we have in the Old Testament is true. I'm not much concerned with when, like Allegro and these fellows in their books say, I knew Professor Sukanik, the man who is largely responsible for discovering these manuscripts. He was on a ship with me for 6 days in the Haifa Harbour, and he told me that as far as Isaiah is concerned, which is one of the most chopped up books by the higher critics, there is not a word more and not a word less than what we've got in our scriptures. There are a few omissions and additions of few words and few different spellings, but otherwise it's exactly what we've got in our scriptures. So don't allow anybody to distort the message of the Qumran scrolls. They confirm the scriptures, and that is why the scholars who are supposed to be examining them in the Rockefeller Museum are so slow in getting them out, because they've knocked on the head so many high critical fallacies. I thought you might like just to see a passage of one. This must be roughly, well, this is 200 years or 150 years before Christ, so it's just over 2,000 years old, and it's a portion of the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy in Hebrew. There are many more, but we can't spend time on them, I'm sorry to say. Now, I thought you'd like to see the sort of excavations which take place all around the Dead Sea now. These are Jews digging amongst these caves to try and find manuscripts, and they found them. This is under Yigdil Yadin, the son of Professor Sukanik, and they found in these caves where the Jewish refugees had fled in the days of Bar Kokhba many valuable manuscripts, some of them biblical. I wish we could spend more time on this subject, but I thought you might just like to see this. because we read in the scriptures, the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. This is a hand mill taken from the Qumran scrolls, where one woman hangs on to this side, another woman hangs on to that, and they grind this big heavy stone round and grind the corn. Let us remind ourselves that that day which our Lord Jesus Christ said one should be taken and the other left are very near. Now when we go across the Jordan, you often hear of little King Hussein of Amman. This is Amman. This is the Amman, Rabbath Ammon of the Bible. Now I want you, dear friends, to understand that when our blessed Lord was on the earth, far contrary to the ridiculous pseudo-history which is going about, or still going about, I'm afraid, in the world, that if you go back in history you get less civilized. On the contrary, these great cities are more civilized than ever been until quite lately. This is the theater in Amman, a magnificent place which seated 4,000 people and was in full blast in the days of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So our Lord came to a civilized and sophisticated world, probably a great deal more civilized than we are, and equally sophisticated. So that there are no forms of temptation in those directions which our Lord Jesus Christ was not exposed. These towns, which we read in the parts of the Decapolis, in which our Lord Jesus Christ passed through on one occasion, this is one of the towns of the Decapolis. It's a place called Jerash, the Gerasa of the Bible. And this was in full civilized function. If we could put that over a little bit one side, you'd get a good view of that. I must have put it in the wrong way. This was in full blast in the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. Gives you quite a different opinion, doesn't it, from what is generally depicted of our Lord Jesus Christ going about amongst a lot of pastoral persons. It's perfectly true that we're pastoral persons, quite, as we say, divorced from the rush and bustle of this world and from that sort of thing. On the contrary, our Lord Jesus Christ lived in days which, I say, were just as sophisticated and probably more civilized than ours are. You can see for yourself that a town like that is a town of advanced culture. And in those days, this city, which is in south of the Dead Sea, was still in full blast in our Lord Jesus Christ's time. This is the famous city of Petra, cut out of the solid rock. There you see a man down there giving you the scale of this great building. This is the capital of the Edomites. Edom was Esau, the brother of Jacob, and this is his capital. These vast buildings cut out of the solid rock are still there to this day, and it's almost certain that when the Jews are finally persecuted in the days of Antichrist, that a small remnant of them, and only be a small remnant, will flee down here and be preserved until God has finished the great tribulation. Because the Lord Jesus Christ said, when ye see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the temple, then let them which in Judea flee unto the mountains. These are the mountains to which they will flee. Oh yes, these are hot news, friends. Believe me, as we shall see, Palestine not only has a past, it has a present and has a future. But you'll say to me, Doctor, surely in a howling desert like that, there's no future to these places. Well, look at that building there. Look at those baths there. They weren't built for nothing. And in the days of the Nabataean Arabs, and the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, until 600 years after the Lord Jesus Christ, this desert was cultivated. Every single drop of water was preserved, and a large population was settled there. You couldn't have a city like that unless there were. Now the Jews have filled up Palestine. When I first went, and my dear old friend Maurice Beale here, we rode into Palestine. There are only 55,000 Jews in the whole of Palestine. There are 2.25 million there now. And having filled up all the fertile parts of Palestine, they have to come down here. It's the only place where they can go. And so they're making this desert, as far as they can, blossom like the rose. You say, Doctor, you need a medal if you live in a colony like this. I perfectly agree. I was there the other, not so long ago. But they're there and they're doing it. And believe me, friends, that has great significance. They're pouring back to Palestine. There's nowhere else to go. And when we see these things begin to come to pass, then we know that Christ is near at the door. We know that he's coming before this is accomplished, for us, I mean, and therefore he might before be here tonight for us, if we're trusting in him, before we close this talk. Let us live like that, friend, Christian friends. We haven't got long to go. You say, how in the world are they doing this? Well, we think we know something about dry farming around in Gatineau, but it's nothing to what the Jews know. Now, this is right down in the desert. You say, how in the world are they watering these jiggers? Well, they've got... You say, how in the world are they doing this? Well, we think we know something about dry farming around in Gatineau, but it's nothing to what the Jews know. Now, this is right down in the desert. You say, how in the world are they watering these jiggers? Well, they've got plastic pipes running underneath there, so that there's no evaporation of the water at all. And they come out at the bottom of these palm trees here without ever appearing on the surface, and it saves 30% of the water. So you see, they're making desperate efforts to colonize Palestine. And our Lord Jesus Christ said, when ye see the fig tree beginning to blossom, then know that it is nigh even at the door. The fig tree speaks of Israel. There's no question of that. The Jews agree. Now, one of the most significant things in the whole of Israel is this. I didn't have this slide when I was here before, brethren. In fact, I think I wonder rather how I managed to get it anyway, because this is the famous atomic reactor which the Jews have established between Beersheba and Sodom. And I notice in the Jerusalem Post, which I get every week, so that I may say that we fundamentalists know what we're talking about, and these modernists do not know what they're talking about. The Jews admit that they will very soon have an atomic weapon of their own. And can you blame them when the Americans have been so foolish as to give NASA rockets? Yes, that's an atomic reactor. What a difference. Is that howling desert? From when I was there first, which is less than, this is only a few, about 45 years ago. Now we come to what looks like a modern city. You, that gentlemen have seen this before, will recognize this, but I'm perfectly certain that unless I had my old light horse friends here, they wouldn't recognize it, because this is Beersheba. I always say, and it's perfectly true, that there were only about 300 decrepit Arabs in Beersheba when we took Beersheba. And by the way, Test cricket's just over, and Tibby Cotter, the fast bowler, is buried here. And now, instead of being a town of about 300 Arabs, it's a town of 55,000 Jews. 55,000. How many people in Toowoomba? This is a great deal bigger. Nobody in their senses would attempt to decry the vast importance of the return of the Jews to Palestine. We can't go very much about in Negev, but now we're getting to a place called Ascalon. this place called Ascalon. This is the civic center of Ascalon. We've passed through Gatton on our way, Dave. They've got a nice civic center, but it isn't any better than that. And when I first went there, I can remember riding through Ascalon. It was a tiny Arab village. It was about 700 Arabs. It was very decent Arabs they were, and they became my patients afterwards. And now, just outside there, and the Mediterranean is just over there, the Jews, a place called Esdud, are building a very large port, an oil port, where their oil pipeline will run out to the sea, and where they'll ship the potash from the Dead Sea. And these Jews here are come from South Africa. There are 25,000 of them. They're rich Jews. They've built this place. They're back. They realize that the future of South Africa is very tenuous, and they've got a bolt hole here. Can you blame them? But whatever the circumstances may be, which have caused them to return, the fact remains that the Jews are returning, and returning fast, and returning in unbelief, just as God said they would. We pass from the new to the old. Now, this is a very important place. This is Jaffa. This is old Jaffa. The Arabs were told in the Jewish Arab War that they were to evacuate, by their own leaders, evacuate Jaffa. And in about 8 days, they would be back not only having Jaffa, but looting Tel Aviv. I don't know why. In fact, it must have been God that allowed such wicked delusions to inhabit the minds of these Arab leaders. They went, they fled, they're not back now, and they never will be back. On that old place there, which was, well, it was there when Jonah sailed. It was there when Hiram's sent the log rafts of the cedars. This was the place he sent it to. It was here that Jonah took ship to try and escape from God. If anybody thinks here they've escaped from God, let them think again. Let them think again. Or the best thing, friends, is escape to God. But if anybody hasn't done it, believe me, you've only just got time to do it. Do it tonight. Escape for thy life, said the angel to Lot. Escape for thy life. We Christians say today, it's a life and death matter. The refuge is still open. The day of grace has not passed. Friends, you know the way. Come to Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins and eternal life if you haven't done so. Well, he didn't get very far, you know. And the whale swallowed it. But, most important, almost than that, it was in a cannery just down here, and when I stayed in Jaffa, I worked there for a year once in 1921, there are plenty of tanneries still left. It was the house of Simon the Tanner that Peter was living when he was told to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And he went to Caesarea and preached to Cornelius, and the first non-Jew was saved. Such an important place for us, isn't it? Oh yes, friends, that's the old part. Oh, by the way, when I lived there, the Jaffa riots were on in 1921, and there were 7 Jews lying dead in the gutter just opposite my place. Gives you a more serious view of life, young friends, and old friends too. You think it can't come here? Think again, brethren. Think again. It can. It will. It's on the way. God says that this great tribulation, and there will be many preliminary, shall we say, bursts of it, is going to come on all those that dwell on the earth. Everyone. Gathering about above us are the Indonesians, 90 million. Every minute, there are 300 Chinese children added to the Chinese population. Every minute. Is it going to last? Think again, brethren. Think again. You young people are never going to be old.
Never.
Not going to be middle-aged. And it's not I that say it. It's not these students of prophecy who are fixing the time. It's these blasphemous atheists like Julian Huxley, who says in his book, the human race faces the greatest crisis of existence and is very doubtful whether it can persist. Well, here's Tel Aviv. That great city which has been built on the sand. Well, there's one of the buildings in Tel Aviv, just as big and just as ugly as you see them in Brisbane today. I'm enforcing this because I want you to know that they're just as ugly and as up to date in those parts as they are here. Well, now, there are 450 to 500,000 people in Tel Aviv, and when we took the place there were 3,000. And I can assure you, friends, that I was jeered at by I was in a Presbyterian church in those days in Australia, and I was said with another one or two of us said to be nothing but ridiculous fanatics when we said that this sort of thing would happen. I wonder what's happened to that church, you say, 50 years ago. Sold as a garage when I was down in Melbourne. That's what happens to modernist churches who disbelieve the Bible. When I went there, there were 1,000 people. Sold as a garage. That's what happens to those people who disbelieve the scriptures. Now we're down in Hebron. I thought you'd just like to see one moment, because over this great building, which was built by Herod, I may say, underneath that there's the cave of Machpelah. No doubt about this, where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are buried. And you can shuffle your dust feet in the dust underneath there, and you're shuffling the dust of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There is no nation in the world that can point to a place and there say, there lies the ashes of the men from whom every one of us is descended. The Jewish nation is unique. Now we come to Rachel's tomb just outside Bethlehem. There's no doubt about the site. It's just where the road splits going down to Bethlehem and going to Hebron. And there, about 1750 years before Christ, Rachel died, giving birth to Benjamin. And there she was buried. And there she lies until that day when God calls them from the dead. Oh yes, you're right back in the past, you say now, Doctor. Yes, we are. But it's a living past, because what happens in the present is based on it. And now, if we pass on, we come to something which it might be said perhaps almost more living, because we're standing on the roof of the Church of the Nativity. I don't say it's where our Lord Jesus Christ was born, I don't think it is, but it's very close to it. And there, looking down over the fields of Moab and the shepherd's fields and across to the mountains of Moab, we're in the place where our blessed Lord Jesus Christ was born. Yes, and the Jews sometimes say they believe in the return of the Messiah, and you say yes, and how will you know him when he comes? Oh, well, he's going to be born of the seed of David. And they say, how will you know that? The Herod destroyed all the tribal lines 2,000 years ago, and they shrug it off, and you say, oh, well, he'd be born in Bethlehem. And you say, oh, that's very interesting, there's not a Jew in Bethlehem. And then they say, excuse me, I've got another appointment. You see, any imposter can come along and play the part of Christ to the Jews now. Any imposter. Not only any imposter can, any one imposter will. There's only one man living, friends, who can trace his genealogy right back to David, man by man, and down to Abraham, man by man, and back to Adam, man by man. Only one living man who can do it. You know who that is? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. They wouldn't have him. Another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. Well, now, I thought you might like to see the day Allenby entered Jerusalem. I don't say I put this on with pride, because I'm proud about it, but I'm not there. And nobody recorded that I entered Jerusalem the same day, but it's a fact all the same. And that's the Allenby. You could focus it a little bit, you'd see old Allenby standing there. Great big man called, that's Bull there. It's called the Bull. But believe me, he had some Christian background. He allowed the CSSM to take place on the sands of Alexandria, and he said that he'd attended it when he was a child at Felixstowe. And here's the 10th Light Horse, and I say, that's my old friend Tom Timperley there. What old Tom talked about it, I can't think, but he was a good soldier. It was that day that I entered Jerusalem, and I was there, well, practically ever since. And so, friends, that day began the return of the Jews. Now we're on the Mount of Olives, looking down over the temple area, where our Lord Jesus Christ stood and said, wept over Jerusalem, where the great temple was then built there, and he said, there will not be one stone on another, and Jerusalem, not Israel, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Historic Jerusalem is all in the hands of the Arabs. Every holy place of the Jews is in the hands of the Arabs. At present, there are about 100, there's the Jews are there, and here are the Arabs here. They're pretty close, aren't they? And the Jews are determined, the Naturae Cortei, the Orthodox Jews, are sworn, and we'll see one or two of them in a minute, to get back this area and to start sacrifices. Oh yes, they'll do it. The Bible says they'll do it. The pundits say they won't. The professors deny it. But then you see, the professors were wrong when I first went to Palestine. And the pundits made a mistake that they wouldn't return to Palestine. So you can hardly expect any intelligent person to take any notice of such persons. It's going to happen. And that's the area where the temple stood. And on that dome of the rock is where the Abraham offered up Isaac 2,000 years before Christ, and 1,000 years before Christ, David offered up a sacrifice on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, and it's the only place where the Jews can offer the blood of the sacrifice. That's why they don't do it now, because they can only do it now, and they are determined to get it back. I'll show you some of the gentlemen who are determined to get it back in a minute. Now, when I was in Jerusalem a few months ago, I looked onto this great dome. This is the Dome of the Rock, which covers, Mosque of Omar as it's called, covers that great sacrificial rock. The Arabs employed an Italian firm at the cost of, I think, of £100,000 to gild the dome. The Italian firm put a, I don't know how much they got away with, they were about 50,000 by putting on thinner gold leaf. But the important part about it was that while they were strengthening the foundations, they found underneath Jewish inscriptions, which demonstrated, of course, that this was the place where the Jews had their temple. They covered them up as quickly as ever they could, but unfortunately for them, the information had leaked out already. And it rather frightened them. Well, now we go inside this area, inside that mosque, and we see the Dome of the Rock, which, of course, was a mountain in the days of Moriah, because this was all built up ground there. It's on the top of that, which was then a mountain that Abraham offered up Isaac, or was going to. And here the blood of the sacrifices was shed for 1,000 years, nearly. No, not quite that, but nearly. On this rock, rivers of blood which could never wash away sin. But it pointed forward to when the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world should come. And as soon as the Lamb of God had come, why then God allowed the Romans to come up and take it away from the Jews, and for 2,000 years they have had no sacrifices and no assurance of the forgiveness of sins, because God said in their own law that in the 17th chapter of Leviticus, without shedding of blood there is no remission of sins. We don't want any anemic, gutless Christianity in this lot, friends. It's a life for a life. It's blood for blood. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, is the only thing that will wipe your sins out or mine. Nor silver nor gold. Let's get on. This is the Wailing Wall outside. This is where the Jews would like to wail, but they can't, because now in the hands of the Arabs. And these are the fellows who'd like to wail at it. In the next picture, we've got him a long way up, but that doesn't matter. That's one of the Orthodox Jews, with his curly beard or his side locks. And there's a little boy, because he hasn't got a beard yet, but he'll never shave in his life, and there's his side locks there. And you say, oh, what an effeminate looking little crowd. Think again, friends. They are tougher than the Stern Gang. Much tougher, because they believe that God is on their side. And they are determined to get that place back. Now I want you to see just a few of these things. This is the famous Pool of Siloam, where the man that was born blind washed the clay that Jesus Christ had put on his way and came seeing. Where Jesus Christ, the creator of the world, the potter who molded us all, molded clay and placed on this eyes and created eyes in that man. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, did. And that's where that miracle occurred. And here's another pool, the Pool of Bethesda, down there, where the Lord Jesus Christ healed that man. I said to him, go and sin no more. The blind man's condition was not due to sin. It was due to the fact that God wanted to glorify his work, his Son, in the creation of his eyes. This man's sin was due to sin. Go and sin no more. Let the worst, thing come upon thee. Get those two men in your mind and you've got a wonderful contrast. Now here you've got the Church of the Holy Sepulchre where the Pope says, pardon my coughing, that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified and where his sepulchre was, and it was over this church that those terrible crusades were waged, over stones and bones, when the Lord Jesus Christ is alive. Will a man ask bread? Will he give him stones? Yes, if it's in the Roman church. You go and kiss the stones. I've seen hundreds of them doing it, thousands of them doing it. Ask them if they got the bread of life. They say, no. What have you come for here? Oh, our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm perfectly certain wasn't crucified here in any case. I wish I could go into this tomb. You see, it's patched up here. It's patched up there. Because nobody will allow them to repair it. Because the sects there, the Greeks, the Romans, the Syrian Orthodox, the Catholic Uniates are fighting as to who's to repair it. And it's crumbling into dust. But it's no more rotten than the ceremonies which are performed inside it. No more dead than they are. And we've got a living Christ. He's here tonight. Now outside the city, our Lord Jesus Christ was taken, almost certainly outside this gate, the Damascus gate, to be crucified. He toiled up this hill, which was much steeper in those days, bearing his cross. But just before we deal that, if you were there, you see a huge wall about 80 feet high running from about 300 or 400 yards up this way. And you say, what's that wall for? Oh, they'll say that's because the Jewish snipers cover the Damascus gate there. And if we didn't have that wall, they could pick us off from there. And once you get in there, they're only 100 yards away up here. You get in there, it's only about 100 yards of the temple area. Now, a chap who was in the ninth light horse with me, Jerry Masson, was discussing it with him about 2 years ago, and he said to me, and he was 25 years in Palestine, so he knows all about the Arabs and the Jews. He said, you know, the Jews, Joe, could take the temple area in 1 hour. 1 hour? And I said, Jerry, yes. Well, I said, Jerry, I thought you used to say two. No, he said, Joe, one. 1 hour. The Jews could sweep over that and take the temple area. No question about it, and the Arabs know it. Why don't they do it? International complications, that's what they say, but God's time hasn't come. That's how it's. But the hourglass of the time of the Gentiles is running out, running out, running out fast. And as our blessed Lord is coming for us before they fully run out, why, how watchful we Christians ought to be. Drop, drop, drop the grains of sand, and Christ is coming very quickly. Now our blessed Lord came up out of this hill and up to the hill called Calvary, which is almost certain this place is Calvary, and on the top of that hill, which is now occupied by our Mohammedan cemetery, our Lord was crucified between two thieves. Yes, friends, if that is the place, I don't say it is, it's the most important place, not only in the world, but in the universe, where the universe creator became man and died. Died for the sin of the whole world, yes. And died for you. Died for you. Died the death of the cross. You say, why the death of the cross? Yes, because only on the cross, as it said, he that is hanged on a tree is made a curse of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ was made the curse of God for you, that he might lift the curse of God which is on you. Have you been to Calvary for the cleansing blood? Have you realized that when the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, forget the people on the bench beside you, when you stand before the judgment bench of Christ, or before the great white throne, you'll stand alone. You won't be asked about that person, what he thought or what he didn't think. What did you do with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ who died for you? Ask yourself that question. We go out of this place tonight, either under a curse, lost sinners, or washed in the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the sons of God. Oh, I do pray that every one of us will cross the gulf tonight. He made the way plain. He died. And he was buried. They took him down from the cross and laid him in this, it may not be the sepulchre, but a sepulchre like this, and there he lay. And then on the third day, it says, an angel came down and rolled away the stone from the door of the sepulchre. It was a great stone like this, weighed tons. And they wondered how they'd roll it away. They didn't have to. It was rolled away by the angel. Not to let Christ out, but to let them in. And our Lord Jesus Christ had risen. Risen. Christ is risen. He's here tonight. We don't worship a dead Savior. Those crucifixes which you see outside the churches are not like Christ is. He's alive. He's here. A greater than Jonas, a greater than Solomon is here tonight. And after 40 days, our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ took them out to the Mount of Olives. And there he was caught up to heaven. Yes, they saw him go. Saw his body go. And he said, the angel said to the disciples, this same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Do you believe that? I do. In the same manner, his own body. He comes to reign this time as king. This speech shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, and they shall look upon him whom they have pierced and mourned because of it. Then Christ will come to build up the tabernacle of David and reign for 1,000 years on the earth. And we will reign with him, because we shall have gone before that and come back with him. Are you going to be among them? I rode into old Jerusalem following that great man Allenby on an old, on my black horse called Nigger. I'm riding behind a far greater conqueror on a white horse into the new Jerusalem. Will you be there? Please God you will. Now to the new. And some people say, oh, well, it's only a temporary return. Well, this is the sum of the Jerusalem University buildings. By far the finest and most modern university in the world that I know of. with about 8,000 students drawn from all over the world. Magnificent place. And one of their greatest treasures, of course, these are some of the buildings. This is a planetarium. That's where the scrolls are. We shall see the scrolls in a minute. It's a magnificent building. The Jews, unfortunately, value learning much more than they value the scriptures. And I'm sorry for that. But these are the Isaiah scrolls. This is the Isaiah, these are the wars of the Jews, and those are the jars in which they were found. I wish we could descant on those, friends, but oh dear, don't let anybody take your Bible away from you. What ignorant references that you can't touch the scriptures. Well, by the way, that's rather interesting, because that's one of the last of the Samaritans. Well, the old man's dead now. There's the high priest of the Samaritans. There are about 200 of them left at Nablus. Only a few, but they're enough to show that they existed. And this scroll is one of the oldest scrolls in the world. It's also of the Pentateuch and confirms our Bible. Well, now, we were at Jaffa, weren't we? Where Peter was told to go to Caesarea and preach to the Gentiles. This is Caesarea. If you read in Josephus, it was in this very theater, which seated thousands, somewhere about here, that Herod seated himself in a gorgeous robe, and the sun glinted on it, and the sycophant said, "It's a god, it's a god," and they worshipped him. And God wouldn't stand that, because this man was nominally a Jew, and he smote him and he was eaten with worms. That's just what's going to happen to Antichrist. He's going to seat himself in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. You say, well, that couldn't be done, but it has been done. It was done here. And it is admitted by Toynbee and any historian that anybody who can promise peace to this distracted world will be worshipped by them. This is Haifa. Very much like to scant here. If you get this only photographed, you see Mount Hermon in the distance. This was a little pipsqueak place when we took it, of about 15,000. That's Hermon. And this is the Bay of Acre. A little tiny place when we took it. And now it's a huge city of about 300,000 or 400,000 people. How ever did I get that in like that? I never do those sort of things. But that is King's Way in Haifa. I like to put these slides on because I have on many occasions been told that I'm exaggerating the return of the Jews to Palestine. Well, I think, personally, I don't think there's a business street in Brisbane has got a better avenue than King George Avenue at Haifa. However, I may be wrong, but I will continue to affirm that the Jews have returned to Palestine. And here are some of the fellows who took part in it. From Israel in your papers, which is very, very seldom. And this is Ben Gurion, that tough old bird. Oh, he's a tough. And so is Ben Zvi. And this is General Dagan, the general who drove the Egyptians out of Sinai. He's only got one eye, but he can see quite well out of the other, as NASA knows. There again, we've done it. But this is a picture of the 10th anniversary of the founding of the Jewish Republic, and there are some of the tanks going by. Of course, they're out of date now. They've got a lot of new ones. And, of course, they've got atomic weapons and all sorts of things there now. They need them. With such persons around them as Nassar and Qasim and these gentlemen. You can see what they do to each other, murdering each other right and left. What would they do to the Jews if they got there? Well, now we come, friend, to more salubrious subjects. We're standing now on Mount Carmel at the place where Elijah had that sacrifice. I'm looking down over the famous plain of Esdraelon. I was here. There's Megiddo just round the corner, where the Battle of Armageddon is taken. Well, just after my niece Joan was born, I was there. We'd ridden 55 miles. We got there just as the dawn was breaking over this plain. And there wasn't a colony on it. It wasn't a sign of cultivation. But you could see in the distance the Turks blowing up their airplanes and waiting to retreat because they didn't know we were there. And then, friends, we surrounded Jenin that night. We took 9,000 prisoners. And all night long you could hear the machine guns stuttering out, you know, you've been with tap-tap-tap-tap-tap, you know, and tap-tap-tap. You could hear the bombs bursting and things like that. And in the morning, we cleaned up 9,000 prisoners. But I lay there and my old friend Nugget Scott, and I said, you know, it's not the last battle that's going to be fought in these parts. No, it isn't. This is where they'll assemble, on the plain of Esdraelon, to attack Jerusalem just before Christ comes to rescue the remnant of the Jews. Oh yes, it's got a future, friends. It's not all past history in Palestine, on the contrary. Well, when you get right across the plain of Esdraelon here, you come to Shunem, where the Shunammite woman used to be. I'd like to discount on that wonderful story. She was a great woman, all right. And then you come up this road, which is riding up from Foley up to Nazareth. I can't see this road without emotion, because when I rode up, it was dear old Nugget Scott who died. I was at his deathbed. It was crammed with dead Turks and broken lorries and abandoned guns. We got right onto their tail. And we rode through Nazareth and past Mary's Well. There's Mary's Well. Say, how do you know it's Mary's Well? Aren't there a lot of bunkum stories and bunkum sites in Palestine? Yes, there are plenty, but this is not one of them, because there's only one well in the whole of Nazareth, and that's it. And that's where Mary drew the water for her large family, because she had four sons and at least three daughters, as well as the Lord Jesus. The Bible says so. Gives their names. And so there's where Mary drew it. Oh yes, there were people just like you and I. Those were not Christ. His father was God. But he was like us in all things, excepting that his father was God. And there in that place now, you're looking down on Nazareth now, right over that place, it's a big city. There are 21,000 Arabs there. Or you say it's an Arab city, is it? Oh, no, it isn't. Because just behind us, there are huge blocks. I was there only a few weeks ago. Vast blocks of flats where there are already about 15,000 Jews, and give them another 6 months and there'll be more Jews in Nazareth than there are Arabs. Yes, it's come, they're flooding back. And then we go down slowly past Cana of Galilee, where our Lord Jesus Christ turned the water into wine. Yes, he turned the water into wine in spite of what Leslie Weatherhead said. Because you can hardly imagine that story not being true when we pass the next village, which is Nain. If the Bible means anything at all, our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ raised the widow's son from the dead. From the dead. And people quibbling about changing the water into wine. And Jesus Christ met that doleful procession of the widow's only son going out to the cemetery. And he stopped it. He stopped it. Stop. I wonder what they thought was going to happen. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he arose. And it says, the Lord Jesus Christ gave him back to his mother. Oh, I'd like to be there. That weeping woman, their only son, and the Lord Jesus Christ seems to have had a particular affection for only sons. Our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, on his tub on the earth in these places, he delayed death. You say, how did he do that, doctor? But he did it
much better than I can, and I'm a doctor, to stop the disease. That delayed death, but they died later. He defeated death here. Back from the grave. But friend, it's the last victory that counts. Christ hadn't come to delay death as a healer, or even to defeat death by raising the dead and they died again. He'd come to destroy death. And on the cross he destroyed it. Because death is separation. And Jesus Christ, through his obedience, as by the disobedience of one, many became sinners, and that great gulf of death opened between us and God. So by the obedience of one, he closed the gap. He died in our place. He bore the penalty. He defeated death, but this time he destroyed it, because if you take away sin, you cut the root of death, because if there's no sin, there's no death. And you can't destroy death without destroying sin, and Jesus Christ destroyed sin. And he destroyed sin, he destroyed death. You're on the right side of that great gulf. It's not fixed yet. The bridge is still open. But it's going to be fixed one of these days. Between us and you, it's fixed already. If you die, is a great gulf fixed. There's a cemetery about here. Those people have lost their chance. But in God's sight, friends, if you are not washed in the precious blood of Jesus Christ, you're just as eternally separated from God as those are in the cemetery. And the only difference is that they've lost their chance and you haven't lost yours. Well, now we come down to the Galilee. It's a lovely place, Galilee. And there's Mount Hermon in the distance, and there's some of the big Jewish colonies around the Sea of Galilee. Well, it's a lovely place. And we see it a little bit more now. Here's the Sea of Galilee from around the Mount of Beatitudes. Of course, the Roman Catholics have gone and put a church on the top of this mountain. It was from a place like this that our Lord Jesus Christ pronounced. He went up into a mountain and pronounced those blessings and those woes. It was around this lake that our blessed Lord did most of his miracles, and one of his miracles was calming a storm like this. Oh yes, why not? The Lord Jesus Christ had power over nature. He made it. And he calmed the storm. Bigger storm than this, no doubt, but there are very violent storms on the Sea of Galilee, for it's 636 feet below sea level. Storms sweep down from the mountains, and in a few minutes it's in a storm, and Jesus Christ calmed it. Yes, and he can calm that dreadful storm that's in your heart, that raging winds of the sea, those storms of sin. The wicked, it says, are like the troubled sea that cannot rest. Calm. Be still. Take away those sins. And there's peace of God in your heart, because he's made peace by the blood of his cross. And here, in this place, Capernaum, and perhaps in this synagogue, or if not in this one, in that one which was underneath it, our Lord Jesus Christ spoke those wonderful words. Such wonderful words. I remember one man saying, one our brother said in prayer, those wonderful words that nobody spake but Jesus Christ. Why, even the tough temple soldiers came back. They said, why haven't you brought the man? They said, never man spoke like this man. And they were right. And it was in those places that Jesus Christ echoed those words. Always say, if I could only hear them. You've got the book. Kneel down tonight and you'll hear him say, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We don't have to wait for the stones to speak. You've got the book of the Holy Spirit that will come into your heart. It'll be yours, as if he'd spoken to you. And he has, and he is. Now, this is our last picture. Here we are under Mount Hermon. It was on this that our Lord Jesus Christ was transfigured. And our Lord Jesus Christ is coming again like that. May the Lord grant that every one of us will be ready when the trumpet sounds. Let us pray. Gracious Father and loving God, we thank Thee that for all Thou hast done in the past, for all Thy wonderful work in the Lord Jesus Christ in dying for us, we thank Thee for His present work in shepherding those sheep, and we thank Thee that He's coming again. Now Thou look down, Lord Jesus, into the hearts of everyone here, and if there's anyone who has not come to Thee, we do pray that tonight he or she may receive Thee into their hearts and be saved. Lord, we do pray for this. Or do pray, Lord, that none of us may go out living dead. If there is anyone here, Lord, we do pray that they may come up afterwards and confess Him while there's time. And then Thou will confess them before the angels of God in a very few moments' time. We ask it for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.